Heavenly Father, we worship and we honor you. We thank you again for your tangible presence in our midst. As we enter your word this morning, we humble ourselves afresh under your mighty hand. Pray for fresh unction and anointing, firstly upon my heart and my lips, so I will speak indeed as I should, as an oracle of God. And I pray that you put the same unction and anointing upon the ears and the hearts of all who will hear me, those who are physically present here, as well as those who will hear me remotely, electronically, so that your word will flow freely, Father, from you through me to your people, to do an internal and eternal work in every heart, including mine, in particular, to cause our wills to become more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I further pray as I speak that the power of the Holy Spirit be released in great as well as in sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they are heard and release in all the earth. Power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes and free men so that they will become doers of what they hear and are hearers only. I further pray for mercy, to be faithful, that I will deliver the word with precision. Redeem the time, Father, saying only what you want me to say. Bringing out of the treasure of this word, things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with me, receiving every blessing I mentioned in that prayer in their individual lives, all individually agreed and said, Amen. Praise the Lord. So this morning we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in our last lesson, we began to look at this issue of marriage. And I think it's one of the most important issues in the Word of God, because the home is the foundation of the church, which in turn is the foundation of a nation. And that is a very, very, very crucial understanding that we need to have as Christians. The home is the building block of society. Destroy the home, you destroy the society. And incidentally, and tragically, and regrettably, that's what Lucifer, Satan, has been doing, particularly in the last 10, 20 years. There's been an assault on the home. Very few. You find the divorce rates has skyrocketed. But even more importantly, the very fundamentals that determine what the home is, marriage, is now being contested as being between man and man, or man and woman, which is a complete nonsense. You know, the Bible says between a man and a woman. But all this is an assault on the home. And even when people are man and woman are married, there's a lot of attack on the home, on the unity of the home, the love between husband and wife, rebellion amongst children, rebellion from the Word of God, everybody. The book of Judges, I was sharing this with some of my pastors recently. You know, in the book of Judges, you know, Judges and Ruth, you know, are Ruth comes immediately after Judges. And you know what the Bible says? It says that in the days when the judges ruled the land, he said, every man did that which was right in his own sight. That's how the book of Judges ends. But incidentally, the next chapter is not Judges now, it's now Ruth. He says, and there was a man of in Bethlehem, Judah, you know, I think it's Elimelech. That was Ruth's husband, you know. He said, and there was a famine in the land. And I connected that. The fact that there was no king, no spiritual authority in the land, therefore releasing sufficient spiritual power to cause the land to prosper, that's what caused the famine. And it was the famine that now caused Ruth, Elimelech, and their two sons to leave Bethlehem, Judah, the land of bread, of spiritual bread, and go to Moab in search of physical bread. The story is a very sad one. Elimelech dies, then Mahlon and his other brother, you know, they marry these Moabitish girls. One was Ruth, the other was Orpah. 10 years later, the two boys died. So it was just Ruth with her two daughters-in-law. But I'm not preaching about Ruth today. I want to bring out the fact that if you attack the home, if you attack the marriage institution, you attack the society. You know, because there was no famine in the land, that man Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes. And it led to his demise as well as the death of his two sons. And this is what Satan does. You know, he tries to do. And that's why we as Christians must become spiritually alert. And in our last lesson, we went into great detail about the fact that when you're married as a Christian, you are not supposed to divorce. I'm going to repeat it. God hates divorce. Now, God does allow separation when the life of one of the spouses is in danger, both the physical life of the as well as the spiritual life. If you're staying with somebody, if you have a spouse, God forbid, who is supposed to be a Christian, you know, or is not a, you know, and that person begins to attack you, you know, verbally, physically, and then also becomes a hindrance to your spiritual life. Maybe, you know, makes a scene when you go to church, doesn't want you to go to church, is always a quarrel in the house and all of that. The Bible allows you to separate temporarily. And I want to emphasize the word temporary, because the Bible says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, first here, you know, we looked at this last time. I'm just going to quickly rush through this summary. It says that, you know, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. In other words, God does not want you to stay in that condition. He said, and let not the husband put away his wife. In other words, it should not be a permanent thing. Now, I went a step further by the Holy Spirit, which I can prove from other scriptures, that the innocent party, innocent spouse, should continue in prayer. And the main reason for the prayer is to try and change the erring spouse, the spouse that is in error, that is wrong. And that's our main this thing. However, in extreme situations where that spouse doesn't change, God will not keep the other person in bondage. He will bring judgment on the spouse. And I say that because marriage is a blood covenant. Now, that's what a lot of people don't understand. Marriage is not just a legal contract. It is. But it's far deeper than that. It is a spiritual contract. We say this all the time. You know, when we conduct marriage ceremonies, we got it from Kenneth Copeland's book many, many years ago on a ceremony of marriage. You know, and that's why we make them take communion, because it's a blood covenant with God in the middle. And the penalty, the punishment for breaking a blood covenant is death. Even if it's not marriage, in a blood covenant. The same thing in Christianity. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is a blood covenant. The penalty for breaking it is death, both spiritual as physical. That's why the Bible says, you know, talking about Christians, it says that, let us judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. He said, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. You know, he said, for this reason, many are weak. It's progressive. And if they don't change, you know, then they become sickly, you know. Recurrent sicknesses, incurable sicknesses. And if they don't change, then ultimately they die. The Bible says, and many sleep. Why? Because of blood covenant. You know, people don't understand that. You know, another thing is, if you backslide, God forbid, you know, and you break your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are subject to spiritual death. In other words, you can still go to hell. You know, our Christians say, oh, no, you know, once saved, always saved is a lie. The Bible says that every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, it says he takes it away, and men gather them into the fire, and they are burned. Say amen, somebody. Praise the Lord. As I say amen, somebody. You know, because it's as much Bible as, you know, my God shall supply all of your needs. It's the same Bible. Everybody will shout amen when you say, my God supply all my needs. When you say, you know, God will judge and discipline people, nobody wants to say amen. But whether you say amen or not, it's still amen anyway. You know? So you find that God will do that because it's a blood covenant. A blood covenant. And I gave the experience. I read this from E.W. Kenyon, you know, of David Livingstone. In order to go travel through, you know, primitive Africa at that time, he cut blood covenants with many kings, with many leaders of different tribes. And once you're having a blood covenant, then that tribe is under obligation to protect you if somebody else attacks him. Your lives are, you lay down your lives for each other. Everything you have now becomes available to the other party when it is needed, and everything they have becomes available to you up to their lives. And one of the reasons why in a blood covenant, I brought this out last week, but it bears repetition. You know, what they used to do, you know, I'm sure they still do it in some places, you know, was that, you know, they would kill an animal or something, or they would even cut their own skin. Then they would take a glass of, you know, a cup or something, or a calabash that had some wine or whatever in it, and they would put their blood in it, and put their blood in it, and they mix it together. Then you would drink and they would drink. What you said by doing that, that is that you've said, your lives have been exchanged because the blood is the life of the life of the flesh is in the blood. And you're now saying that my life, I've given it to you, your life, you've given it to me, you know, and if I break it, the penalty is death. So let's come back to marriage. The penalty for breaking the marriage covenant, the blood, is death. That's why in our churches, there are two words they use, you know, in the Anglican church and traditional churches, which are very, very correct, and they're very true, but most of the meaning has been obscured over the years by tradition, and because people don't, you know, they don't take time to study the scriptures. The first word is solemnization. They call it a solemnization of holy matrimony. The word solemn there is very important. You know, you see people in marriage, you know, just laughing and shouting and clapping. And they're doing wrong in clapping and shouting later on. But while the vow is a solemn vow because they've just exchanged their lives. That's why it's called a solemnization of holy matrimony. It's a solemn thing. It's a serious matter. And then the next thing they say is till death do us part. Death is the penalty for parting out of the marriage prematurely under conditions not allowed by God's word. I'm going to go further. I said this last time, but I'm sure I've said it because I've been teaching this now for about 2 or 3 weeks. But I'm going to repeat it again and hopefully we'll finish it today. You know, I'm going to say it again. Another thing that we have to understand is that there's only one reason, legitimate reason in the scriptures for divorce, and that is sexual infidelity. Looking back now that we have the understanding of STDs, sexually transmitted diseases like, you know, syphilis, gonorrhea, then more recently AIDS, you know, and all that, you now know why God gave that, you know, provision. If you have one partner, one spouse who is sexually promiscuous, and that person has sex with this person, has sex with that person, has sex with that person, has sex with that person, and picks up a sexually transmitted disease, and then comes back to have sex with their spouse, they can transmit the disease to the innocent spouse. And you know what will happen? The two of them can die. So what happens to the children? What happens to the home? So God, seeing ahead, said that the Lord Jesus, he said, you know, they said, you know, should every, They asked him a question. Can you put away your wife? Moses allowed us to give. Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so. In the beginning, God made them male and female. He said, what therefore God has put us, you know, joined together, let no man put set asunder. He said, except it be in the case of fornication. Now, that's a general term for sexual immorality, you know. And again, even in that situation, I believe that it should be, it's not like a once something, just, I'm not saying anybody should go and do it anyway, you know. But if something happened just once and it's not that person's habit, you know, and they are honest about it and they repent, you can reconcile, you know. But if a person is habitually committing sexual immorality or going to, you know, committing, having sex with not even just one person, sometimes more than one, or even if it's the same person, but it becomes, it's not just once, it now becomes a habit, then under those conditions where it is proven, not suspected, you know, it's not just suspicion, you know, and then you guys go and divorce somebody. No, you've got to have solid proof. Then on that basis, divorce is allowed and the innocent partner is free. Watch this. God is so smart. The innocent partner is free to remarry, but the guilty partner is not free to remarry. You know why? The Bible says, he that is divorced, he said, let nobody, you know, he said, you know, they cannot remarry. He said, no, well, let's put it this way. No Christian can marry them. So God shuts them out of the church. God's smart. Give a lot of clap offering somebody. He said, if they said, you know, he that puts away his wife, you know, commits adultery. And he that, you know, the wife that is, you know, if he that marries her that is put away, he said he commits adultery. God has so he has tied this thing, because marriage is not something to be. They say it all the time in the traditional churches, and we say here too, you know, in the solemnization of holy marriage, not to be lightly entertained. It's not something y'all wake up one morning, you see a girl or you see a man that you like and say, I'm going to marry. No. You've got to take time in prayer. Firstly, and I'm going to talk about that more today, to prepare your own self. Then secondly, to prepare your partner and understand what you're entering, because once you enter, you can't come out. I didn't hear amen. You're stuck. Except in these very rare cases of sexual immorality, you know, or abuse, and then you separate and then you pray and then the person does not repent and then God brings judgment on that person such that the person dies and then the innocent party is free. God is smart. So there's not that marriage is not something you play with, and you just, you know, it says it's not to be entered, I can't remember how they say it, lightly or wantonly, you know, and without proper preparation. That's the summary of what they say. And I think what they say is very, very correct. It's very, very true according to the scripture. So the other thing we spoke about in our last lesson was the fact that, you know, when you're married to people who are not Christians, the believing partner, spouse, sanctifies the unbelieving one. And not only that, it also sanctifies the children. And I went into great depth about that, because the life of God has the eternal life that is inside the believing spouse goes into the soul and the body of the Christ, of both the children and the unbelieving partner. That's what's meant by the word sanctify. Sanctify means to set apart for a holy use. And you see, I brought out what E.W. Kenyon taught us, you know, in his book, you know, Two Kinds of Life. You begin to see the effect of eternal life on the intellect, you know, on the conduct of the Christ, of the children, even when they're not born again. Yet, there's an influence. And that's what makes societies where Christianity is honored, the Bible is honored, you know, which was the kind of society that was in England, you know, the United Kingdom, generally speaking, as well as the United States, you know, at their foundational levels, you know, especially since the Reformation and the Wesley revivals that swept most of the United Kingdom. You find that's when the Victorian age came, you know, and all of that. And then Britain rose to its peak, you know, and God allowed the British Empire to go throughout the whole world. It's because they raised the word of God up. Now, of course, many of the people didn't, but some of the people did, you know. And then everywhere the British Empire went, the missionaries would go and take the word of God, you know, and set up schools. They would set up hospitals, you know, and set up churches. And that thing had a great effect on all the colonies. One of the reasons why Nigeria is the way it is today, not negatively now, positively, you know, we're surrounded, all our neighbors are all French speaking. One of the reasons why Nigeria is more advanced spiritually, not in other areas. You know, don't let's go there this morning. You know, than some of these other places is because of we were colonized by the British. And the same thing is even true even within Nigeria. One of the reasons why Western Nigeria, which is where we are now, you know, Lagos, Ibadan, you know, what used to be called the Western region, you know, was educationally more advanced, you know, intellectually more advanced than all the other, most of the other areas of the country. You know, they were advanced too in the East to some degree, but you know, because of this eternal life. There was a man called Bishop Ajayi Crowther. Give him a clap offering, somebody. Great man. He was the first African bishop of the Church of England. He was ordained, I think it's 1865, somewhere in there, you know, if my dates are right, you know, and he translated the Bible firstly. They did for Igbo too later on, but it was first Yoruba. And there is no village in Western Nigeria you will go to. You will find an Anglican church. You will find a CAC, Christ Apostolic Church, that came in the 1930s with the Babalola revival. And it had a sweeping effect. Now, not everybody became Christians. We know that. But there was an effect. And that effect, we're still reaping it till today. There was an effect. You find that there are just certain things, you know, that characterize the people from that part of the country. You know, they have a high regard for education. They will sell everything they have so that their children can get an education. In other parts of the country, they don't care about that. That culture is not there. It is eternal life that caused it. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. The unbelieving husband is sanctified. And the children are holy and not unclean. He's talking spiritually. In other words, the life of God has an effect on the mind, on the body, on the circumstances of the children or the descendants of people who have had some injection of eternal life into their pedigree. It may not be that those people are born again themselves. I gave my own personal testimony, you know, on both sides. It was years later when I got born again, I began to understand some of what I enjoyed. I wasn't a Christian, folks. I was a guy. You know, I was just a regular sinner. I didn't grow up going to church. My parents were divorced when I was still very young. My mom brought us up in my early years as a single parent, although my dad was in the background, supported us, paid school fees, and did all of that. You know, my dad did a great job. You know, but the important thing is that, you know, I didn't grow up in church. My growing up years, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, I never went to church. My mom was Muslim, But my mother was not a fundamental Muslim, so she didn't take us to the mosque every Saturday or every Friday either. So I grew up without any God, you know, so to speak. But it was there. I didn't realize it, but it was there. On my dad's side, I didn't know this before because I never met him. You know, he had died. You know, my great-grandfather was a Christian. He got born again, but we didn't know. And he changed his name from his Yoruba name, his family name, to the name of his priest, who was Johnson. That's how he got the name Johnson, you know, to an English name. His brothers didn't like him. So, you know, because he didn't conform to their ways, you know, and I think he had a nice wife and they wanted to, you know, marry the wife. So they killed him. You know, we don't know how, you know, but, you know, he didn't have the knowledge we have today. You know, my grandfather was only 10 years old. Just only 10. Then my great grandmother took my grandfather and some of his siblings, and they ran to Lagos in the middle of the night. That's how we got to Lagos. Then my grandfather grew up in Lagos with an uncle who was a tailor, you know, and got some education. And somehow God had just had mercy on him and helped him, you know. And then, you know, he had my dad and his brothers, you know, who also were not really born again. But that thing had an influence in their lives. You can, when you look at the way they were brought up, you can see, you know. A lot of people don't know this, but I'm going to say it today. You know, neither my dad nor any of his siblings went to university. You would think they did. You know, my dad didn't go. Femi Johnson didn't go. Mobalaji Johnson didn't go. The reason is that their daddy didn't have money. He wasn't rich enough to be able to. In those days, he had to go abroad. And then my grandfather couldn't afford it. So they did their school certificate, you know. Then after that, you know, he bought them bicycles and they got jobs, you know, and they just rose through the ranks. Femi Johnson, you know, he worked in Law Union and Rock. He rose through the ranks. Uncle Balaji went to go and join the army, you know, rose through the ranks, and then they sent him to Stanford what's the name of that? There's a military college, you know. What? Where? Sandhurst, thank you. You know, that's how he went. You know, my dad couldn't go. You know, and he got a scholarship he got an admission to a university in Canada. My dad told me this. But his dad told him, he said, look, if I send you, then I won't have money to be able to look after the others. So you can't go too. Hello? But here we are today. Give the Lord a clap offering. I use this as an example to show the effect of eternal life. It was three generations down the road that I, who didn't have a religious background, you know, but God was not far behind me. I when I look back now, I now know how he did it. You know, in 1966, that was the year of the coup, my mother was promoted and we were living in Suleri. She had our own house that she bought through the Lagos State government at that time, Western Region. Then we went to Ikoyi. You know, my mother was given a promotion, so she now became in the Ministry of Justice, and they gave her a flat in Ikoyi. That's how we moved to Ikoyi. It was 1966, very early. I still remember it. I was only 7 years old, but I can remember it very clearly. That changed a lot of things. In Ikoyi, what happened was that there was a school in Ikoyi. I was going to Adrao in Victoria Island because the person who started Adrao was a good friend of my mom. And she asked my mother to help her, you know, foundation students. So I started Adrao in 1963. So this 63 years later, you know, so we're now living in Ikoyi, you know, and there was a school called St. Saviour's. And that school, well, you know, a lot of, you know, some of my childhood friends went there, the Drosimetis went there, the Adifarasis went there, you know. Recently, I saw Wale Adifarasi in the Lagos just last week, you know, in a wedding ceremony. You know, they went I didn't go to St. Saviour's. I was going to Adrao, you know. But the St. Saviour's teachers began a Bible club. and will come around and pick all the children in the neighborhood. I think it was on a Thursday, if I remember rightly. And take us to the place, and then they'll give us biscuits and sweets and all of that. They'll start teaching us choruses, you know, about loving Jesus. I can never forget, there was one thing he said, always tell the truth and let the devil be ashamed. So I come home now, and my mommy will now tell me that, you know, if this person asks for me, tell them I am not at home. You know, parents do that. So I'll say, mommy, they told us that we should tell the truth. And telling you the true story. God was there. God was there. God was there. Then when he was going to play his trick, he made me go to CMS. Where morning, afternoon, and night, we prayed these songs of praise, read the Bible. I didn't know it, but seed was being planted. Got a long story short, and I got born again. Much, much later during my youth call. But what I'm trying to say is this. The unbelieving, the children, the seed, your children and children's, you know, generations, there is an effect of eternal life. On my mom's side too, which was a Muslim, you know, my grandfather was Muslim, but his father, which was my great-grandfather, was originally Roman Catholic and came from Brazil. So my grandfather and his siblings brought all their children up in a Christian way. My mom and all her sisters went to CMS. They didn't go to whatever. God knows what he's doing. This is, I can identify with this. He says the unbelieving is sanctified and the children are clean, you know, are holy and not unclean. He's talking about the effect of eternal life. And he knows what to do. So that's how he ends, and that's where we stop, where he says that, do you know, if the unbeliever spouse, if you got married before you got born again, then after you got born again, one of the spouses says, I don't believe in those, you're born again, you know, I'm leaving you, I'm going to go on. Then the Bible says you are free. You are free to remarry. Now that's, look at verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? I didn't hear you, folks. Or how knowest thou, O man? I can't hear you, folks. Whether thou shalt save thy wife. In other words, if the unbeliever partner or spouse is willing to live with you as a Christian, say, don't leave them. God will use you to save them. So now let's move on. Verse 17. See how God helps us. But as God has distributed to every man, I didn't hear you. As the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. Give the Apostle Paul another super clap offering. This is a guy, you know, he's speaking with authority. You know, you must understand that this is the beginning of the church. The church had just started. There was a Jewish church in Jerusalem. Then God used Paul and Barnabas to now start these Gentile churches. Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth, you know, and so on and so forth. So they didn't know anything about Christianity. So God had given Paul a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he was the one who was telling them this is what it is. He said, so I ordain in all the churches. Is any man, I didn't hear you, called, being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. What's Paul saying? The way you are when you get born again, just stay like that. If before you got born again, you were uncircumcised, you don't have to get circumcised to authenticate your Christianity. Christianity is not based on physical circumcision. is based on the circumcision of the heart and being born again. So once you are born again, whether you're physically circumcised or not, it doesn't matter. And if you were circumcised before you got born again, then stay like that. Today, circumcision is routine in most countries, in most Gentile countries, except in Europe and places like that. And it's for real health reasons, really. You know, where as a baby, they take off the foreskin of the flesh, you know, of the male organ, because it's actually cleaner, you know. It's not for any spiritual, you know, this thing. So, circumcision is nothing. Verse 19, I didn't hear you, folks. And uncircumcision is nothing but keeping the commandments of God. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. The important thing is to do God's will. Give the Paul another clap offering. Thank God for Paul. You know, I've said it so many times over the years that I'm going to repeat it this morning. Where would we be without Paul? Imagine removing all Paul's letters from the New Testament. Even if you had the four gospels, you won't understand it. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Let me talk about that in our modern day context today. If you are called being a doctor, stay a doctor. It can change later. I'm going to get to that. You know, if you are called being an engineer, continue your engineering. If you are called as a student, continue your studies. Are you listening to me? You know, in whatever condition, if you are called married, stay married. Except the other person says he doesn't want, then they go away. If that person does not get born again. In whatever situation which you find yourself, stay there. I'm going to explain it as I go along. Verse 21. Art thou called being a servant? In those days, they used to have slaves. So the actual word here is slave. And sadly and regrettably, some of our brethren in years past have tried to use this to justify slave trade. You know? So when they used to take the blacks, especially to America, some of them would quote this Bible and say, the Bible says if they are called a slave, then they should stay as slaves. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. It says that's the letter, but the spirit of it, as we're going to see as I go along, will show that it wasn't that God was justifying slavery. He, in the same way I use the example of, you know, if you're a student, remain a student. If you're a doctor, remain a doctor, and so on. It applies. That's the context in which he's saying this here. He's not saying it to justify slavery. No, no, no. Art thou called a servant, a slave? Care not for it. Now, watch this. This just confirms exactly what I just said. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. In other words, if there's an opportunity for you to get out of that yoke of slavery, use it. In other words, God has never supported slavery. Are you listening to me? I dealt with this topic some months ago. You know, I'll just repeat it now because it's contextual. You know, it was not God who cursed the black man so that he become a slave of the white and the yellow man, which is, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. People say God cursed Ham, and that's why Ham is destined to be a slave to Shem and Japheth. That happened in history, but it was not God who did it. It was Noah who cursed, not God. And it was not the will of God. And over the years, as people began to know God and grow spiritually, God began to show that slavery was never his will. And he delivered men from slavery. Let's give a little super clap offering. You know, that's the problem about the Bible. The Bible says the letter killeth, the spirit gives life. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say by taking just one or two verses, quote them out of context, and put your own, you know, interpretation on it. Kenneth Hagin used this example many years ago. It make you laugh, but it's true. You know, the Bible says that, you know, Judas went out and hanged himself. And then Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. They are both in the Bible. So you get a revelation. Everybody now go out and go and hang yourself. Now, of course, everybody will laugh at that. Say, I don't know what the Bible says, but that's the Bible says so. Those scriptures I have quoted are in the letter of the Bible. There's a scripture that says, go thou and do likewise. When he was talking to the Good Samaritan, he said, who is my neighbor? But you know, you can take it out of that context, and then you can also go and put it in the wrong context where it says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And then get your whole revelation that says Jesus said that we should go out and do likewise and go and hang ourselves. Now everybody knows that's ridiculous, but it's no more ridiculous than taking these verses out of context and saying that God supported slavery. You Lord, a clap offering somebody. It's just as foolish. Yes, they were slaves in those days. And God said, if you're a slave, he said, treat your master properly. Serve him, not with eye service, you know. And if you can be free, be free. Back in those days. Today there is no more slavery. And slavery is never the will of God. And it was not God who ordained that the black man would be a slave. It was Noah's curse on Ham that had a negative effect on him and his descendants that caused that situation to happen. It was not God. God has never supported it. And through Jesus Christ, we're now free. Give the Lord a super clap offering. And God raised up godly white men. Godly white men. Like William Wilberforce and others. In America, Abraham Lincoln, you know, and the people who fought. You know, the American Civil War was fought to free the slaves. That's the main reason for the American Civil War. White men died to set black men free. Another clap offering for Abraham Lincoln, for William Wilberforce, and for all of the men who died during the American Civil War. A super clap offering. White men. Slavery was never the will of God. Never was, never is, never will be. Is this clear? What he's saying here is that behave yourself. If you find yourself as a slave in those days, be a Christian, you know, serve God, and God will change your situation. If you can be free, be free. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Yes, you got born again, you're still a physical slave, but in Christ you are now free. That's what he's saying. Likewise, he that is called free, if you're not a slave, you now become Jesus' slave. So, you know, in Christianity, there is a level playing field. The person who was a slave now becomes free. The person who thinks he's free now becomes a slave of God. A slave of Jesus. That's why, you know, we use that term, you know, love slave. You are bought with a price. Just like in those days, they used to buy slaves with money. Paul is now explaining to us as Christians that when Jesus shed his blood, he bought us with his blood. Amen. Literally, you and I, you know, we're Jesus' slaves. That says, you know, the Bible says, you know, if one died for all, then we're all dead. So that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him that, you know, that died and was raised again from the dead. If you really understand Christianity, you are not your own master anymore. You can't do what you like. Just like back in those days, in days of slavery, a slave can't just wake up in the morning and say he's doing this. It's what his master tells him to do that he does. That is what Jesus is to us. He's our Lord and Master. But he's not a despotic Lord. He's a Lord of love. But you, as a Christian, you need to understand you can't do what you like. And looking at me funny. It's the truth. You're bought with a price. Be not ye servants of men. Now, you are actually Jesus' servant. Don't be a servant to men. In other words, don't just do things just to please men that will be contrary to the will of God, even as a slave. And there were many slaves back in those days, particularly in America, who became born again Christians, you know, and they would you know, serve their masters, but only up to a point. You know, if the master asked them to do something that was contrary to the Bible, they would say no. Some of them suffered for it. Some of them were killed for it. But they refused. Say, don't be a man's servant. You're a servant of Christ. Hallelujah. Brethren, I didn't hear you. Let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. He repeats the same thought. In other words, whatever situation you find yourself in life, when you get born again, just stay there. Now, you're not going to stay there forever. There's a reason for that, and we're going to see that. Let me put it here. I wrote it here in my notes, you know, before we go into the second section. I'm trusting to finish this, and if I don't finish it today, we'll finish it next week. Now, why? When you first get born again, you're not spiritually mature. So you really don't know what God is saying. That's why in whatever you find yourself, just stay there. Now, as you grow spiritually enough to know if and when, everyone say, if, then shout when, to change your present conditions, like marriage, employment, you know, career. You know, as you grow spiritually, begin, God doesn't want me to do something else. God wants me to change this. God wants me to do that. You know, but it's not, that's why it says, wherever you are called, just stay there for now. Then just serve God, grow spiritually. Then as you grow spiritually, you come to the place where you begin to know if God wants you to change. Maybe he wants to change your employment status. Maybe he wants to change your marital status, you know, and so on and so forth, given the conditions that God has already given us. It's crucial you understand that. That's why he said, wherever you are called, just stay there. But it's not permanent. It's not forever. As you grow now, if God is leading, God will lead you. He will make it so clear that this is what he wants you to do, and this is what he wants you to do, and this is not what he wants you to do, and so on and so forth. I'm just recently getting a tweet from heaven. Look at Paul, for example. You know, Paul was a lawyer by profession. He had been, when in those days, lawyer is not like lawyer of today. He was a doctor of Jewish law. He had sat under the feet of Gamaliel. That's how he was brought up, you know. So he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. They used to call them in those days lawyers. They not lawyer, legal lawyer like today, where you go to court, even though he was also that. You know, but lawyer in the sense of an expert in Jewish law and custom. A Pharisee, he understood the law of Moses, the Torah, inside out. He said, concerning the law, blameless. So it's in that context. Now, when Paul got born again, all that understanding of the law, the Holy Spirit now shed light on it and showed him that there were only types and shadows. And not things that to be lived by in any type of way of bondage or legalism. So Paul, as he grew spiritually, he began to understand that. So that's why he now told them, you can't make the Gentiles start circumcising. You can't make them start, you know, when Peter came to Antioch, And he didn't want to eat with the Gentiles. He said, no, that's wrong. Paul understood the law. But he understood it now in the context of being born again and what we are in Christ. So even though, watch this, even though Paul was a lawyer and a Pharisee of Pharisees, he left all of that. As he grew, he understood that I can't stay with these people. So he was no longer in the sect of the Pharisees, even though that's where he was born and that's where he grew up in. He didn't fight them. He just, you know, moved on to what God wanted him to do. He now got, you know, got born again. Then, you know, he went to Arabia for some years. Then he came back. Then he started teaching the people in the church at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers, such as Paul and Barnabas. Then God now called him. That's why I say it takes time, maturity. and said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul unto the work to which I have called them." Then they now began their missionary journeys and then went into apostolic ministry. Now he left all that Pharisee and all of that. He left it behind. That's where he was called at first. And then he now began work as a tent maker, so as to earn money, you know. So he changed his profession. Before, he used to go around as a doctor of the law, you know, a Pharisee, you know, lock up the Christians, put them in jail. That's what he used to do before. He was even given authority by the chief priests to go, you know, to go and lock up Christians. And that's what he was going to do on the road to Damascus, when God shone a light from heaven and knocked him off his high horse, literally. Hello, somebody. Give the Apostle Paul another clap offering. Great guy. Great guy. You know, so we learn a lot from Paul. So you can use that as a pattern for your own life. Stay where you are at first. Then as you grow, things that are not of God, you ditch them. Then you move out, you know, to do whatever it is that God wants you to do. So that's what Paul was saying here. It just, you know, so you stay in whatever profession, employment, condition you find yourself when you get born again. Grow spiritually, and then God will give you direction, you know, if there are things that have to change. Sometimes they may not change, sometimes they will. Praise the Lord. Let me just mention this. Jesus help me. But before I close, you know, I probably will have to stop here today, you know. And let me mention this before I close. I made a distinction recently, but it bears repetition because it is contextual. You know, between your profession and your calling. Your profession is what you do in this life. The work, the profession you're involved in, like if you're a doctor or you're an engineer or you're a lecturer like I was, or you are a scientist like I am, you know, whatever it is, you know, a tailor, an artist, a banker, an economist, those are professions. But your calling is spiritual, is to become conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, many Christians make this terrible mistake. In order to excel in their profession, they neglect their calling or stifle it. It's part of what Jesus meant when he said that if you try and hold on to your life, he said you will lose it. If you hold on to your professional life, you can lose your spiritual calling. But if you will allow your spiritual calling to grow, it will enhance your professional life. He said, but if you will lose your life, he said, yeah, you will find it. And so it's very important in this context to put us into remembrance of that. You know, many, many, many people, they spend all their time and energy trying to be a better politician, trying to be a better doctor, trying to be a better lawyer, and so on. So they don't backslide in the sense they don't reject Christ, but they put Christianity at a very low priority. I know this is what I'm going to close with because I just got another tweet now. You know, God put me in remembrance. Something I've said to you over the years, if you've been following my ministry, I'm sure you'd have heard this before. And if you haven't heard it before, it's a good time to hear it. You know, when I got born again, I was a student. Well, I was a youth corper at first. My youth corps ended. I kind of backslid because I didn't understand a lot of things. Then I rededicated my life to Christ as a student in Imperial College. It was October 1, 1979. I still remember it like yesterday. It was in Hyde Park, just across the road from Imperial College, still there. And I dedicated my life to Christ. I want to keep the story short. And shortly after, in November, I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, spoke in Aramaic, had a wonderful supernatural experience. Then I started doing a lot of praying in tongues, praying Pauline prayer, and practicing meditating and confessing and practicing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 every day. And when I look back now, I didn't realize how vital what I was doing was. The key things, man, I'm going to repeat it now. That's why the Holy Ghost prompted me. You're going to make progress in this end time. And you're going to fulfill your calling. Those three things, you need to start doing it. First of all, make a decision to walk in divine love daily. According, not according to your emotion, not according, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 to 8. Number two, you make that decision. With that as a foundation, pray in tongues every day. The aim ultimately should be about 2.5 hours, but you don't start there. Start with 10 minutes, 15, and then up it. That's why Good Morning Jesus, God has given us a beautiful flower where you can practice that. You know, get up early in the morning and pray. Number three, pray the Pauline prayers. The prayers that Paul prayed for the church. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, and many others. Colossians 1, Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, and there are many of them. You find them all in our book, Practical Guide to Prayer. Then, of course, read your Bible every day. You know, that's a given. You know, if you do that, you will start to grow. And things start become clearer to you. So I, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me, I started doing that. So within a few months, I began to have a clarity of what God wanted me to do. And as I grew, you know, I began to know God wanted me to come back to Nigeria and come and teach God's word. Oh my God. That was a very, very difficult decision for me. I was just 20, 21, you know. I was in prayer college. I was planning to go to America, to MIT or Stanford or somewhere to, you know, I was into communication engineering and all of that. You know, anyway, to cut a long story short, by the grace and the mercy of God, I obeyed God, you know. And I still remember God, you know, directed me, and it was a difficult decision, but, you know, I made it, and it was, by the grace and the mercy of God, the right decision, looking back now over these last 40-something years. But the very important point that I want to make here is that it says, stay in the calling where God called you. I didn't just jump out of a prayer college. I stayed there. And I prayed. And I grew spiritually. And then God was able to show me what He wanted me to do. Many, many people, you know, stifle their calling on the altar of their profession. I could have done that, but by the grace and the mercy of God, I didn't. By the grace and the mercy of God, I could have said, all this fanaticism, I'm not going to do all that. Let me just concentrate on my studies. Let me just study. And I would have just put my Bible on one side. I would have still been praying. I'll still have been going to church. You know, people remain Christians, but Christianity is no longer top priority. They don't do what Jesus said. He said, seek first priority, the kingdom. You know, so they don't do that. So their calling, or rather their profession, now becomes the big thing in their life and not their calling. You know, and God is put into second or third place. Many people, born again, spirit-filled Christians, number one in their life is their profession, because that's where they get their bread and butter from. Yes, they won't say so with their mouth, but that's what is in practice. Number two is probably their family, so that they can look good in society. Then number three is God. You know, God is a spare tire that they use. When they now have problem in any of those, they quickly go and call God. God, come and help me here. Come and help me here. But God is no longer, it's not priority. If you can't say amen, say omen. That's wrong. Put God first. Then as you grow spiritually, God will begin to show you, you know, what to do. And He will show you how to enhance your calling. So I said to the Life for Children, and I said to all of us, we're going to close now. You know, you're not called to be a lawyer. You're not called to be a doctor. You're not called to be an engineer. You're called to become conformed to the image of Jesus. But the more like Jesus you become, the better the lawyer you will be. The better the doctor you will be. the better the engineer you will be, the better the scientist you will be, and so on and so forth. And only if you don't understand that, you will make the mistakes so many people make. You know? And then you find out after some years in the lab, you hear, gone too soon. I know for a fact, I cannot speak for the stand to your feet. I got to close. I know for a fact, for Olubi Johnson, it's not true. It may not be true for everybody else. But for me, if I had not obeyed that call, I would have gone on for a few years. Maybe 5, maybe 10, I don't know. Then I would have died. Because I would not have obeyed God. If I had stayed in England, I probably wouldn't have, I might even have backslidden. Not immediately, but somewhere later on. Because Satan knows how to arrange. When you're in the wrong place, he knows how to arrange all of those circumstances. And you'd all be hearing that, there was one brilliant boy. You know, he had first class in University of Ibadan. Very brilliant. But when he go to America, you know, go to England, all those Americans turned his head. You know, they turn you know, and he just died. How sad. Yeah. How many stories do we hear like that every day? So I say, do you know what God told them? See, that's why you can't judge on the surface. He says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What did God tell them? Did they obey it? To what degree did they obey it? I got to close, but it keeps coming. Kenneth Hagin, 42 years of old age. 1959, the year I was born, just appears to him in his hospital bed. He had just had a car accident. His hand was in plaster of Paris. Just told him, said, this accident was not my will. It's not my will for you to have an accident. He said, but I allowed it to happen. Go and read it. It's in I Believe in Visions. In order to catch your attention, because you got out of the permissive will of God, out of the perfect will of God, into the permissive will of God, because you put your teaching ministry above your prophetic ministry because it was more popular with men. Now, here is a man who was already obeying his calling. He was already doing what God told him to do. He wasn't backsliding. He wasn't sleeping with women. He was not stealing church money. Somebody will call a very good minister. Yet, here he was with a technical mistake. And you know what Jesus told him? He said that if I didn't correct you now, you would have died at the age of 55. He was 42, 13 years down the road. He said, you would have died at the age of 55 and you would never have entered the first phase of your calling. We would never have heard that there was somebody called Kenneth Hagin. He would have died like so many others died in the 40s, 50s, and 60s that you don't know anything about today. What am I saying? Take your calling very seriously. That's where your destiny lies. That's where your life lies. If you will lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. But if you will hold on to this natural life at the expense of the spiritual life, you will lose both of them. Yoruba people have a saying, "Entoba lekumeji akofu." In our language, that means that the man who tries to chase two rats, he won't catch anything. But the guy who concentrates on one rat and catches it, then he can get the other one. Let's talk to God. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Just put your hand on your heart. I'm not going to sing any song. I had a song, but not for today. Maybe next week. Talk to God. Talk to God. This, take your life seriously. Take your spiritual life seriously. When you get born again, stay where you are. Then take your spiritual life seriously. Don't throw away your studies. Don't throw away your work. Don't do that. Then as you grow spiritually, God will begin to show you how to enhance it. Whether to not do this anymore or do this in a particular way, or go to this place, he will show you. That's the correct way to go. Let's talk to God. Say, Heavenly Father, I didn't hear you. I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for clarity. Thank you for showing me that I should prioritize my spiritual calling above my natural life, my natural calling, and my natural profession, so that as I grow spiritually, I will get wisdom, revelation, and ability to allow my spiritual life to enhance my natural life. By finding my spiritual life, I will save my natural life. But by neglecting my spiritual life in order to save my natural life, I will lose everything. Oh God! Oh God! Help me. Have mercy on me. I make the right choice today. I make the right choice today to seek first priority, your kingdom, the total dominion of righteousness, peace, and joy in my soul, in my body, in my circumstances, in my regional heavenlies, so that all other things, my profession, my natural life, will be added unto me. In Jesus' name, amen. Mercy, Father. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Lord Holy Spirit, thank you. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your power. Niko to fredenga, lombriki to lomo to frenes. In our souls, lipriki to frenesk. In our bodies, apriki to lomo shakar de fresk. In our circumstances, re rantosko fredesk. In our regional heavenlies, lipri to fredesk. Insufficient measure, rene tozaika yaka to frede, rika toska rem tuska fre. In Jesus' name. If you need healing, just stretch forth your hands. If you are home, stretch your hand towards your device. If you're here, just raise your hand. Father, for our brethren that need of physical healing in their physical bodies, your Bible says you sent your word and healed them and delivered from their instructions. Thank you for your word that you've already sent. And the healing power according to your word, the power of the Lord that is now present to heal them. I release it now into their bodies in Jesus' name. I release also delivering power. Delivering them from the spirit of oppression, the spirit of depression. We cast you out. We destroy your works of resistance and we bind you. And we loose the spirit of God, the spirit of soundness of mind upon your mind and your soul in Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. Let's give the Lord a super clap offering.